choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety.
So the title of this sermon is, How Can I Have Peace with God? How can I have peace with God? And for those of you who are note takers and are panicking because the notes are on the screen, some of you are thankful because you know I usually give a lot of notes. But I'm going to repeat the main thing so many times that I think that you'll be able to write them down, okay? So I'm sure that, like me, you have some favorite Bible passages, ones that are especially meaningful to you. Some texts, some psalms especially, have a deep and lasting impact on us. We remember right where we were when God's love broke through because of that particular text. For me, one of those texts is Psalm 4. And so let me tell you a story about how we got there. So May of 2010, a little over 8 years ago, attached to the USS Nevada, Puget Sound Naval Shipyard up in Washington State. And so I was an officer on the USS Nevada. And we just completed a $300 million engineered refueling overhaul. That's your tax dollars at work. And so next up was sea trials. It's a retesting of the submarine from top to bottom, fore to aft. You go out to sea, you do all the things, and hopefully you don't sink. So now Sarah, at the time, is pregnant with Jerusha. Okay, so she's due mid-June, and the departure, sea trials, is scheduled end of May. Okay, so starting to see the problem here. And some of you have heard part of this story before. So I asked for and initially received permission to stay behind for Jerusha's birth, but, you know, just a few short days before the boat is ready to go, I get the word. The captain says that I have to come, right? And so we're still 3 weeks out before the due date. It really looks like I'm going to miss this birth, and we're totally unprepared, totally unprepared. Well, what comes next? For me, I pretty much ran through Paul's Colossians 3 do not do list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from my mouth, right? And Sarah's a little more reserved. I already disliked this captain, and now I was close to hating him. How, you know, you go through this, like, how could he do this to me? How could he do this to my family? I pleaded, and others pleaded for him to change his mind, but he did not relent. And so, you know, wrestling with this angst, wrestling with this anxiety, you know, we got it in my head. I'm going to call this guy from church, Jim. Jim is a lifetime Navy man. Jim will know what to do. Well, in my naivety, thinking that Jim could help me with my circumstances, of course he could not. He did something better. Jim opened up his Bible, and he read the Word of God to me. And you know where this is going, right? He read Psalm 4, and to me over the phone, and as I sobbed tears of frustration and anger. And then he prayed through it over me. He prayed that God would give me peace and help me and Sarah to sleep. And so Psalm 4 has become deeply special to me. I think that the experience, I think of that experience every time I read. I think of Jim every time I read Psalm 4. I think of God's faithfulness when I was angry and hurt and broken in many ways. And as many of you know, in the final minute, there was a reprieve from the captain, and he gave me 5 extra days on shore. And in day 4 of that 5 days, the elders' wives of our church prayed over Sarah, and she immediately went into labor. And Jerusha was born 17 days early, but healthy and whole. And then about 36 hours later, I left for 3 months. So it's my joy and privilege this morning to open up this psalm for us and see what God says in here. I love this psalm because I have felt it in my soul. And that's why I want to share it with you. Maybe like me, you have been through or are going through a moment or a season of anguish. Like David in verse 1, you are in distress. You are crying out to God and you need relief. You need peace with God because you don't understand what God is doing or allowing in your life. So we regularly ask ourselves, how can I have peace with God? Maybe like me, sometimes when you're in distress, you turn towards your enemy and you launch a counterattack. You hurl a volley of self-defense and make your case, knowing that you're in the right and they are definitely in the wrong. Or in your anguish, you are like those who, in verse 6, who cry out, who will show us some good? And we'll see that this is another way of saying, God, where are you? Are you even on the job anymore? Or in those moments of adversity, our hearts are filled with worry and fear. When we lay in our bed at night, instead of silence and peace, we toss and turn full of anxiety, unable to sleep in peace because of our circumstances. You've probably been here. You might be here right now. And so we're still asking the question, how can I have peace with God? As Christians, we intuitively know that God is sovereign. And God is in control. And then if that's true, then he's the one we know who's allowed these circumstances or who's even brought them about. And that's troubling. And so we're wrestling through our sin, our anguish with God. And we want to know, God, how can I have peace? How do I just get to sleep trusting in you? Let's also be clear and say that every human being created in God's image at every time in human history since mankind fell into sin has needed peace with God. Your greatest need in life, more than food, water, shelter, is peace with a God who is righteous and holy and who will judge you one day. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans 3. Right? But Paul, of course, doesn't stop there, does he? And he goes on to say, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. True peace with God will only come through faith in Christ. So my hope and prayer this morning is that we'll see how we can learn to have peace with God through David's words in Psalm 4. So let's dive in. First, before we take it apart and try to answer the question, how can we have peace with God, I want to take a quick look and tell you a little bit more about how it's structured. That'll help us as we dive deeper into this text, okay? So Psalm 4 is an individual lament. Okay, that is that David is writing individually. It's David himself crying out to God rather than the community crying out to God. There are other psalms that are community laments where the whole community of Israel cries out to God, right? And it's a lament because David is full of grief and sorrow. It's an expression of grief or sorrow. As we see from verse 1, David is in anguish. He says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." And the implication is that David is in distress again. Now, though some see a strong connection to Psalm 3, we really don't know the context for Psalm 4 exactly, okay? It might be when he was attacked and chased out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom, but it just as well might be a different conflict that David faced in his life. We really don't know. Either way, David is facing an attack from an enemy, perhaps many enemies. We can see in verse 2 when he says, "Oh men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame?" David's honor as the king of Israel is likely what is at stake here. His place of honor as God's chosen king is being assaulted. So what does David do? What's the flow of the psalm? Okay, well, first, verse 1, we see that David praise. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." So David is under attack. He's full of anguish and fear, maybe fear, and so he prays. He cries out to God, the same God who has given him relief in the past, and he asks God to hear his prayer. And saints, how well would we do if at the first sign of trouble in our lives, we would do as David does here and cry out to God, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." Then in verses 2 and 3, David shifts his attention and he addresses his enemies and his accusers directly. They're speaking lies against him. They are assaulting him with their words and their accusations. "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears me when I call to him. And then in verses 4 through 7, David seems to shift his attention to the readers of the psalm, especially Israel, essentially Israel, God's people. And while while what he says would certainly apply to his enemies, he's definitely speaking to his reader, and to some degree, to himself. He becomes a teacher here. We read, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good?' Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." And then finally in verse 8, David seems to go back into praying to God directly. We could probably make the case that he begins praying again in verse 7, but it's really clear in verse 8 when he says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." And so notice that David has made a progression throughout this psalm from anguish to peace. Okay, so he's progressed through some things. And so here we are, hopefully with a little bit of better understanding of the structure of the psalm, and in the midst of our own struggles, anxieties, fears, doubts, you know what's happening in your life. Fill in the blank. We're all saying to some degree, I want peace in my life. I need peace with God. How can I have peace with God? Either in my heart, in the situation, overall in life. How can I have peace with God? And so what does Psalm 4 reveal about this that will answer this question? Okay, so in answering this question, how can I have peace with God? I'm going to say four things that I think the texts are saying here. To have peace with God, we must, one, and I'm going to say these again and again, so you're going to hear these a couple more times, okay? I need to trust in God's love for us. So that's the first point. To have peace with God, I need to trust in God's love for us. And secondly, we need to humbly repent of our own sins. To have peace with God, we need to humbly repent of our own sins. To have peace with God, I need to rejoice in God. To have peace with God, I need to start with prayer. So those are the points that we're going to talk about here. First, to have peace with God, we must trust in God's love for us. We know that David begins with prayer, and we're going to come back to that and talk about that along with verse 8 in the last point, okay? So look with me at verses 2 and 3, okay? He turns to address his enemies. "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame?" And so here's the context of David's anguish again, right? His honor is being attacked. His enemies are hurling lies and vain words at him. And we've probably experienced things like this in our own lives, or of course, conversely, been guilty of things like this in our own lives. We certainly observe it every day. We turn on the news or scroll through Facebook, right? Vain words and lies. In 2 Thessalonians 2, the Apostle Paul says of those who are perishing in disbelief that they refuse to love the truth. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So this is the natural state of mankind. Without God's revelation, we all love vain words, we seek after lies, and we take pleasure in unrighteousness. That's who we are. That's what the scripture reveals about us. And before we get too far ahead of ourselves, this is great timing. We need to go back to Mark's sermons in the last 2 weeks in 1 Corinthians 6 and reread Paul's words there, which say in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 8, Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, "But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then a few verses later, "And such were some of you." And such were some of you. "For we cast stones at those who love vain words and seek after lies, at those who hate us or disrupt our lives or attack us with taunts or disrupt our peace in our lives, we really need to remember Paul's words to the Corinthians and the words of our own pastor. And such were some of us. Such were some of us. And as we make progress towards peace with God, we have to start by asking ourselves, how have I loved what is false? How have I loved vain words and embraced lies in my life? I got to start there. And saints, there is good news though, isn't there? Right? Remember that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, just the next verse, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is hope for every one of us who has believed and spoken what is false because of the gospel, because of Jesus. Going back to Psalm 4:3, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. We can actually look at this verse and see where our hope springs from and what it's grounded in. Our hope is not grounded in our own righteousness, right? Look at verse 1 where David says, O God of my righteousness. He doesn't claim credit for being righteous before God. Our hope is grounded in God's love for us. That's the point of this. That's this particular point. Where we find peace with God, it's grounded in God's love for us. We trust in God's love for us. Well, key question, where can we see that in the text? Okay, well, look closely at verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. To see God's love, we need to know what David means by set apart and godly. Okay, and so set apart means sanctified. It means to be made holy. It could mean anointed. In other words, David recognizes that God has set him apart, both to be the king of Israel, which he was, and set apart for God himself. David has been set apart by God for God's glory. Okay, so that's, he's set apart. Well, what about this word godly? What about godly? Well, don't misread this and assume that David is talking about godliness here. He is not. He is not talking about godliness. Okay, I might say of Mark Kemp that he is a godly man, and that's true, he is. And when I say that, usually what I mean is that Mark exhibits godliness in his character and his actions, which he does, praise God. But that's not what David is saying here, okay? So this word, godly, follow me here, is the adjective form of the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D, which means beloved. Or is often translated, most often in the Psalms, as steadfast love. Steadfast love, especially in the Psalms. An adjective describes a noun, in this case, David himself. And so what's happening here is that what David is saying here to his accusers is God has set me apart because he loves me. He loves me. He hears me when I call to him because he loves me. Saints, God loves you. He hears you when you call to him because he is a loving father who has set you apart, washed you, sanctified you, and justified you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. You see, David was set apart as God's anointed king over Israel, and David knew this. He had a strong awareness that he had been chosen by God out of God's love and raised up to lead God's people. And we need to remember that David is a type of Christ. He foreshadows, he prefigures Christ. Like David, Jesus too was set apart by God and loved by God and exalted by God for a mission to save sinners. Christ Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for you and me so that we too could be set apart by God. We are not saved because we are good people or because we exhibit godliness. We're saved because we are loved by God, made godly out of his love for us. So to have peace with God, we must trust in God's love for us. Okay? Okay, well, we might be able to say that we know that God loves us, okay? You're going to give me that, but what about the people who hurt us? Okay? What about all the people who do love vain words and seek after lives? God may love me, but they're still wrong. You might be thinking, isn't my righteous anger towards them justified? Don't they need to know that they're breaking God's laws? Those are good questions. Let's look closer again at the text, verses 4 and 5 now, and see what we can find out. The second point is to have peace with God, we must humbly repent of our own sins. To have peace with God, we must humbly repent of our own sins. Okay, so again, verses 4 and 5. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. First, it seems important to acknowledge that we experience real hurt and pain, don't we? The world is full of sinners, us among them, that lie, cheat, hurt, and steal. We murder each other with our hands and also our words. And David here is under real attack, okay? It's not imaginary attack. If this incident really is linked to his fleeing from Absalom, we can imagine the pain of having his own son leading a rebellion and instigating a civil war against him, along with the pain of the advisors and friends who turned against him like Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 16. That was painful. Ahithophel was his friend, his dear friend. Yet here David says, be angry and do not sin. In home group this week, perhaps you can talk about what it means to be angry and not be in a state of sin. I'm not really going to spend much time on that. Paul picks this up in Ephesians 4:26, and he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. That'll be a good starting point for conversation. So instead of immersing ourselves in anger, we when others hurt and attack us, David says instead, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts and be silent. And notice there's the second Selah there, which means pause. Think about that for a second. Here's what I think David is telling us. Our righteous anger or indignation is not what God requires, and we are attacked when others hurt us. James 1:20 says that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So I think, again, what this means is that we must not give in to the anger and hate we feel when others attack us or when the circumstances of life are such that we are in anguish and despair. Remember, our anger and our frustration can be turned against God just as much as against the man or a woman who hurts us. It's misplaced. Silence here implies reflection. How often do you take time at the end of the day or any time during the day to simply reflect silently on what has happened throughout the day, on what God has shown you that day? Be angry and do not sin. It implies some measure of self-control. How are you going to grow in self-control if you never take time to be silent and reflect on what is causing you anguish in the first place? Silence also allows us to put ourselves in another person's shoes, doesn't it? When we silence our own thoughts and we reflect, we might have a chance to see things differently. For example, going back to my story, I felt betrayed by my captain when he took away permission to stay home for Jerusha's birth. I felt lied to. Despite God's provision of grace in our lives, I let my anger and frustration boil and seethe in my heart, and I really never forgave that man until years later. I didn't take the time to be silent and reflect on his situation, that's for sure. He was the commanding officer of a recently refueled $4 billion nuclear-powered submarine that had literally been cut in half and welded back together. Jay knows that's concerning. He was getting ready to take the boat to sea for the first time as captain at sea, responsible for over 200 lives during sea trials. And the reality was, is I was just one of a very small number of junior officers qualified for critical operations like supervising the nuclear power plant or running the periscope. He actually needed me in the job the Navy had trained me for at a very critical time in the life of the ship. Losing me for even a few days, much less weeks to stay behind, will put a serious strain on those who were staying behind during a time of high stress. This is not about me. The point is, I didn't take time to reflect or be silent, at least not until in part when Jim read this psalm to me. Instead, first, I mostly lashed out and fought back. So what would we do then, right? What's David's instruction? Look at verses 4 and 5, okay? Verse 5. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. David is instructing his people to turn away from themselves, away from their anger, and towards worship of God. In fact, he's calling them to repent of their own sins, of their own unrighteous anger. Okay, again, where do we see that in the text? Here's what we need to understand, what is meant by right sacrifices in contrast to whatever David believes are wrong sacrifices. Okay, so I'm trying to figure out what's a right sacrifice versus a wrong sacrifice. For wrong sacrifices, David, he doesn't seem to be thinking of sacrifices offered to a false god. If I offer a sacrifice to a false god, that's a wrong sacrifice. Okay? If I make sacrifices that are offered to God in the wrong way, see Leviticus, that's a wrong sacrifice. Okay? But I don't think that that's what David has in mind here, is the mechanics of the offering or which god is in question. Rather, he seems to have in mind sacrifices rightly offered to God, but listen carefully, but divorced from true submission or repentance, which God requires. That is, we can say that we're offering thanks or we're working for God, but if our hearts and our minds are divorced from repentance, then our sacrifices are nothing but vain words and lies. We are guilty of the same things as David's enemies as we turn God's honor into shame. We shame God with our wrong sacrifices, with hearts that are not conflicted over our sin and repentant. They're wrong sacrifices, and God will not accept them. In contrast, let me try to unpack this by pointing elsewhere in Scripture to David's description of right sacrifices so that we understand here where we're going. In Psalm 51, in David's great lament over his sin that he committed against Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah, David says in Psalm 51, verse 16, "For you, God, will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." In other words, David couldn't just simply throw a lamb up on top of the altar and call it good. That's not going to work. Something more is required. So he goes on to verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." We need to see that peace with God in the midst of turmoil or anguish comes not only when we trust in God's love for us, but also when we humble ourselves and repent of our own sins against God. Silence and reflection on our beds causes us to remember that we too are guilty of sin against God. We too have attacked and hurt others. So just as our enemies need peace with God, so do we. And the path to follow to peace is through a broken and contrite heart, one that God will not despise. He will not put you away. Peace with God comes through right sacrifices of brokenness and repentance before him, where our sin lies exposed and God's grace and love come flooding in. Praise God. Okay, so to have peace with God, we must trust in his love for us. And we must humbly repent of our own sins. But even now, we might be thinking of an objection. Okay, I know that God loves me, and I know that I need to repent of my own sins. But how can I be at peace with God when I don't feel happy or joyful? How can I be at peace with God when the people all around me seem so much more content than I am? I'm missing something here? Do you ever feel that way? I do. And so, in order to have peace with God, we must also, third point, we must choose to rejoice in God. Rejoice in God. We must trust in God's love for us. We must repent of our own sins humbly. And we must rejoice in God. Once again, where do we see this in the text? Let's look at verses 6 and 7. "There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound.'" Now, these verses are a little bit tricky. Okay, when I get to these verses, I'm always asking, who is speaking here? Obviously, David is still the writer, but he says, "There are many who say." And so I'm asking, who are these many people saying stuff? And then the question is, what are they saying? Okay? Well, first, let's see at least that there are some people out there who are demanding God's provision in their own way. That's the chief thing to see here, that there are many who are demanding God's provision in their own way. There are some who say, who will show us some good? And you can hear the exasperation or perhaps the desperation in the voice here. Who's going to help us out? In fact, it's probably not much of a stretch to see ourselves saying the same things to God sometimes. Where are you, God? Hey, God, did you miss that one over there? Right? Did you see over there what he said to me? Did you see that I was hurt when that happened? It's not hard to find ourselves in the place of being God's accuser. It's really not. Well, David does seem to be thinking of number 6 and borrows part of Moses' blessing upon the people of Israel, where Moses says in number 6, 24 through 26, you've heard this before, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. David borrows part of that blessing in a response here. No matter who is saying this, I think David's point is clear. And here it is. God is still here. God is the one who blesses you. God is the one who holds you up and the one who makes his face to shine upon you and who is gracious to you. God is the one who looks at you in love and gives you peace. God does that. You see, this is where we have our heart idols really ripped open and exposed. Okay, here, there are many asking God for relief, but they're asking God for relief because they're enslaved to their own idolatries, the things that they love, and they're being taken away from them, right? And so they're crying out to God. Who's going to show us some good here? We're crying out to God, asking him to prove his love for us by supplying what we think we need. Who will show us some good? We are joining with the crowd that wants to worship God according to our own individual desires and our own preferences. Yet we need to see and embrace what David says in verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. We think we need a certain kind of relief, a man-centered salvation. I need more money. I need more respect. I need a better marriage. I need better health. We cry out to God to prove himself when he has already done that on the cross. Jesus died so that we might live and have life abundantly, his word says. But God's abundance doesn't look like what they say it does on TV. How can we say with David that we have more joy than the wicked have when they have all the bread and wine that they can consume? We have joy because we have Jesus. Jesus is our abundance. Amen. So how can we have peace with God? Right? By rejoicing in God continually, by remembering our Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for us and sent his Holy Spirit to be a down payment for eternal life. Saints, this is the time to go back to number 6 and read again. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. His countenance is his face. It's his face. And let me remind you of Revelation 22:4, which says of all the saints in eternal life that they will see his face. They will see his face. And don't forget that we are to steward each day in light of that day, the great and awesome day of the Lord, when he will return and we see him face to face. And because of the hope in that day, we can say we have more joy than they have when their grain and wine abound. We can have peace with God in this life and forevermore. And so here we are. We can have, again, peace with God when we are trusting in God's love for us, when we humbly repent of our own sins, when we rejoice in God. But we might now be asking ourselves, okay, I believe this and I want this in my life, but how do I get started? In the moment of anguish, in the moment of attack or despair, how do I begin to walk down this path towards peace? And finally, we begin to walk towards the path of peace when we start with prayer. So that's the last point. Start with prayer. First, go back to verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. David cries out to God, answer me. Now he's still got to go through the process of reminding himself how he knows that God will answer him, namely that he's set apart and loved by God, as we've already seen. But David seems to recall this right away when he says that God is the God of my righteousness. He doesn't declare himself worthy. He doesn't claim to be righteous all on his own. Instead, he remembers where his righteousness comes from the beginning. It comes from God. And David also remembers the past. He remembers that God has delivered him before. This is an implicit way of saying he's done it before, so he can do it again. Going back to Jerusha's miraculous birth, many will remember that there we were just 18 months later, virtually in the same position again. Right? I'm headed to sea. This time Sarah's pregnant with Jonathan, now age 7. And it seems like I'm going to miss this birth. Once again, a different captain denies my request to stay home for the birth. Up front this time, though. Okay? Can I say? No. It was really easy. Right? We've been through this before. We know that God is faithful. Like David, we remember that he gave us relief when we were in distress. And so we truly, during this time, we didn't stress out about this much. Right? It was kind of there. It was anxious. It was in the back of our minds. But for the many months leading up to the next deployment, it wasn't that big a deal until we got to the deployment. And the captain still said, no. And this time, God did not deliver in the same way. I did go to sea. And Sarah gave birth to Jonathan 10 days later while I was 1,000 miles out into the Pacific Ocean. Yet God's faithfulness in the past sustained our hope for the future and the real anguish that we felt. It was hard. It was hard. And that's where David starts too, right? He looks in the past. And since we've walked through the progression of David's thinking through the rest of the psalm, let's skip to verse 8 where we read this. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. It seems really important here to note that David both lies down and sleeps. He lies down and sleeps. How many times have you lied down and not slept? Or another way of saying this, how many times have you said, I trust you, God, but haven't really trusted him enough to release whatever you're carrying over him? How many times have we said, I trust you enough to lie down, but I'm gonna keep one eye open to make sure you're still there? You see, before I left for sea and Sarah she was still pregnant with Jonathan, we went through all the options. We tried all the natural induction methods to induce labor. We talked about going to the hospital for induction. We even talked to the midwife about an herbal supplement that would likely induce labor. But in the end, we just knew we had to trust God in this. We are not going to fix this ourselves. And she dropped me off at the bus, and I headed down to the boat to join the crew, and that was it. That was it. But the whole thing in God's hand. There was nothing more to do except trust God. I took this out of my notes, I'm going to say it anyway. There is something peculiarly liberating about being in the ocean 2,000 miles away from your family to save you from the anguish of worrying about your wife and children. When you are that helpless to do anything, and I tell you, I probably have never trusted God more completely in my life. But you know what happens the moment I got home? Can't reach on the phone? It's like the van must be overturned, just dead in the ditch, right? I mean, that's immediately where my mind goes to. I can trust God when I'm out in the ocean, but as soon as I have some control over it again, there I am. Saints, I long to have the kind of peace in my heart every day where I am giving everything to the Lord. I long to believe God's love enough to repent of my sins, delight in him so much that his peace reigns and rules in my heart. And I confess to you that this is a constant struggle for me. So pray for me. Pray for me. How do I get there? How do we get there? How does God achieve that in me and in you? I think it's clear that it starts by praying. It starts by praying. Finding peace with God starts with prayer, because prayer is the greatest expression of trust we can make towards God. Pray. So if you're here today and haven't trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you are without peace in your heart, without hope in your soul, and then I invite you to turn to Jesus and find real peace. He has died for your sins, and he will be the source of healing that you need in your life. I've said this recently a lot, and I'm working into my vernacular. The gospel is a come-as-you-are gospel. It's a come-as-you-are message. We come as we are, not as we ought to be, not as we should be, not before or after we've cleaned ourselves up and cut our hair, right? We come as we are. But the gospel is not a stay-as-you-are gospel. We are changed. We are changed by the word of God. And if you are here already trusting in Jesus but struggling at times to know God's peace, then start by praying. Perhaps that change can come out about by praying. Work through the same flow of prayer and thought that David did in Psalm 4 when he remembered God's love. He repented of his own sins and he chose to rejoice in God. By way of reminder of the gospel of peace, I want to read a portion of Romans 5 to you in closing. I think that Paul captures the spirit of Psalm 4 very well, if not intentionally, then simply because the whole Bible radiates this message of love and peace from God. And so here in Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, just listen here. Close your eyes just for a second. That's kind of weird when people say that, right? But close your eyes. Just listen. I'll read this slowly. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." Amen. How can we have peace with God? We can trust in God's love for us. We can humbly repent of our own sins. We rejoice in God, and we start with prayer. Tomorrow morning, I'll send out some questions that you can discuss in your home group if you so choose. You can use the 2 Timothy 3 method to also discuss, but for now, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your steadfast love to us. Thank you for, Lord, the joy of knowing Christ Jesus our Savior. Lord, I do pray that if there is anyone here who does not know peace with God, Lord, that they would come and ask, Lord, how can I be saved? Lord, help our unbelief, help our doubts, help our fears, Lord. We know that a lot of times they don't go away completely, but you are a God of peace, and you are a God who saves to the uttermost. So we praise you this morning. Ask, Lord, that your word may be felt deeply in our hearts today as we leave here, as we go back out to communities, to clean up, to jobs. Lord, may we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us peace because of what he has done for us on the cross. In your precious and glorious name, amen.